We're studying the creation week in Genesis 1. We are not finding this study to be one in which we are challenged to put off specific sin behavior, nor are we finding this to be a study that tells us what we ought to go out and to do for God this week specifically with our time and with our resources. This study is really an introduction to God. He is the Creator God. And my hope for you is that as we look at the details of His work, you'll worship Him. That's not something that just goes on in your heart with certain feelings toward God. That is something that goes on in your actions, in your behavior. Everything you do is worship. It's ascribing worth to something. People who are out chasing hobbies this morning, I love skiing. There's a lot of people out skiing this morning. They are ascribing worth to skiing. Their absence from church ascribes less worth to God. I mean, that just, you just don't get around that. And so when you live your week doing things you know you ought not to do and not doing the things you know you ought to do, you are not ascribing worth to God. You are ascribing worth to your gods, plural, to your pleasures, to your delights, to the things that your heart is truly set on. Most of us already know what we ought to be doing. We know the things that we are neglecting. As I am reminded of my Creator God, my faith is bolstered. My belief in Him is bolstered. That God is real. That just as the earth I am standing on that is below my feet this morning was really made by His hand, so also someday I will stand before Him in His presence being judged. And I am finding this study in Genesis to be sanctifying. Reminds me who God is. And so when I'm making those choices, am I going to ascribe worth to my pride, to my flesh, to my stomach, or am I going to ascribe worth to my God? And this has been sanctifying to be reminded that He is my Creator God, and I will stand before Him just as sure as this is a creation that I am standing on today, the planet Earth. Today we'll study days 4, 5, and the first half of day number 6. Let's read our text together, Genesis 1, verses 14 through 25. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." So evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your account of creation, we thank you that you are our God, that you are an orderly God, and you created an orderly universe with consistent laws of science that, Father, do not vary. Lord, we thank you we can depend on gravity this morning. We thank you that we can depend on the sun rising or the earth rotating so that we can see the sun. Father, we thank you for the orderliness of the universe that you have given us. God, I pray that you would help us to see you behind all that is around us. Help us to see your handiwork. Help us to know that These ecological systems are not an accident, that they are design and that your hand was in it. Help us, Father, to know that you are our God, and whether we like it or not, we will appear before you in judgment someday. And Father, might everyone in this room know the only hope of standing in that judgment is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we begin this morning, point number one, God made the sun, moon, and stars. We see that in verses 14 through 19. He made the sun, moon, and stars. It says in verse number 14, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. These are not objects to be worshipped for their contribution to our planet, as light was provided by God on day one. Yes, we love the sun. We need the sun. It's warmth. It's light. We need it. But we do not worship it. And that's demonstrated in the narrative. And look at verse number 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness He called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. And here we are on the fourth day. And God is creating the sun, moon, and stars. We aren't to worship them. God preempted their need by just creating light before they even existed. Perhaps this is why also the names, the Hebrew name sun and the Hebrew name moon, isn't even mentioned in the text. Greater light, lesser light. They're just lights. God created them. Keep in mind, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. They are one book. We divide them into five. Genesis, think of it as a chapter of beginnings. As we think of the chapter of Genesis, and then we get to a later chapter, Deuteronomy, in this book, where God says, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Worship is precisely what is at stake here, as God creates these objects on day four instead of day one. Ancient man would look up to the sky and ask, "Who rules the sky? What rules the sky?" The Sumerians, it was Anu or Enlil or Enki. Babylonians, it was a trinity of stars, Sin, Shamash, and Ishtar. Egypt, it was the sun god Re who ruled the skies. Moon deities prevailed in Mesopotamia back to the third millennium before Christ. Ancient man worshipped the moon and the sun as a god. But Israel is taught that these luminaries only rule the sky because God gave them rule over the sky. Look at verse 16. Then God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day. Look at verse 18. And to rule, God set them in verse 17, God set them in the firmament, verse 18, to rule the day and to rule over the night. God is the one who grants the sun its ability to rule the day. The sun is doing God's bidding. And as we look up to the sun and rejoice in its heat and in its light, we do not praise the sun. We do not thank the sun. We praise our God who made the sun. God says in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing." God is greater than the luminaries in the sky. These heavenly luminaries exist to serve the needs of the earth, according to verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. He says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." These are not gods floating above us, giving us light. These are servants, servants of the Most High, serving our needs. Notice those four nouns in verse number 14. The first noun, the last two nouns we understand, days and years, okay, we understand that. you know, the sun appears to us to rise and to set, and we set our days and our years according to the sun and the patterns and the trips around the sun of the earth. You know, we understand days and years through the sun. We understand that. But what about the first two nouns, signs and seasons? What do those mean? Well, a sign, a Hebrew word could mean a pledge, a token, a symbol. I always understand signs to be something less than the object to which they point. And as you think of the greatness and the grandeur of the universe, as grand as it is a sign. It is a sign that points to something or someone far greater, and that would be God. The universe is a sign that says, God exists, made this. I always like to use this illustration for signs, for those of you who are new, that, you know, when we go to like Branson, Missouri, it's a long trip. We usually spend 3 or 4 days, and we go down to Silver Dollar City. And the closer you get to Branson, the more signs you see, okay? You know, it's like, you know you're getting closer when you hit about 10 signs per mile. And, you know, you're really getting close then. And they must have no laws about signs in Missouri. And so, you know, and when you see the sign for Silver Dollar City, and there's, oh, Powder Keg was new last time. We went, oh, there's Powder Keg, we're going. You know, the sign gets you excited. Okay? But it's a sign. It points to a greater reality. And if I were to park the van at the sign and say, let's spend 3 days here, we're excited, that wouldn't work. Right? It'd be pretty dull. I mean, I'd love to do that to my kids sometimes. That'd just be a classic, wouldn't it? Okay, kids. You know, and we're just driving home a biblical point here. You know, the sign is a sign. That's all it is. It points to something greater. The universe is a sign for God's people. All these luminaries, they're a sign. They're also, it says, the second noun is for seasons. Interesting thing about that Hebrew word for seasons there. Used 160 times in the Pentateuch. 160 times. Not one other time does it mean seasons. Not one. Well, what does it usually mean? Well, it could mean an appointed time, like tell Abraham we will return at the appointed time. But most often it means feast or festival. There's a lot of feasts and festivals in the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You know, you got the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. You've got the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. You've got the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. You've got the weekly Sabbath is a feast. It's an appointed time of God for His people. You've got New Year, Rosh Hashanah. You've got the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You've got Sabbath year where no agricultural work is done for the entire year. You've got the year of Jubilee. And what is being recorded here by God thousands of years before Moses, you know, incorporates it into the Pentateuch is God's creation initially of the world. And as God created the world, He had His people Israel in mind. And He is saying, this sun, this moon, they're going to be for days and they're going to be for feasts, for festivals, for my people. That they will know these appointed times to worship me, and they're very important to God. And it shows us once again how Genesis 1 is a very Jewish book. As God is even thinking of the feasts as He sets the order of the sun, moon, and the stars. And then added to these calendar functions and these signs are a very practical purpose in verse number 15, to give light. The sun does God's bidding. It gives light. What a great object. What a great creation. What a great creator. We don't worship the luminaries. The luminaries remind us to worship. Even setting our calendar. You are here at a special appointed time. The day of the Lord. Each week, the Lord's day, to come and to assemble and to worship. And the sun served to remind you. This is day one. This is day two. This is, okay, seventh day, time to go to church. Israel was just leaving, as Moses is penning the law, Israel is just leaving a nation that worshipped Re, the sun god. Israel will be told in Deuteronomy 17, if you have anyone who is worshipping the sun or the heavens or anything, take them outside the gate and stone them. And this passage in Genesis 1 makes it clear why worshiping the luminaries is so sinful and offensive, because they are creations. They are not God. They are servants of God's purposes, and He alone is worthy of worship. People in our day follow astrology as though the stars ruled their lives or the stars ruled events on this earth. But the luminaries are not granted that. They are not granted dominion over the events of earth. They are for signs. They are for signs that point to God, I take that. Not signs that, you know, God is going to do something. We have the Star of Bethlehem. I don't know what that is, how God used that. I mean, there's no way I can look up in a star in the sky in the middle of night and say, see that brightest star? You know, it's right over Pine Island Elevator. There it is. See, it's right over the elevator. You know, so that's where Grant is, whatever. You know, but I can't see that. That star, this luminary, whatever this thing was that the wise men saw, it could have very well been within our sky. You know, it could have very well just been hovering slightly over the earth to have pointed so directly. I don't know. I don't see in the scriptures that the stars are that kind of sign that God speaks to us through the stars, that we ought to regard the stars and not go somewhere today because the stars say it's bad luck to go today. Don't believe in luck. God has appointed every event in my life, and I thank Him for that, especially when things are going hard, that He has purpose behind these events. So people follow the stars as though they rule their lives. They follow them as though they rule events of this earth. They do not. They rule the day, and they rule the night to give light and to be signs and to function in God's ways. So the luminaries are functional subordinates to God and to the earth and to the activities of God's people. They set our calendar. They give us light. They are created things. We do not fear them. We do not worship them. And we do not regard them above our Creator. So let's move from day 4 to day number 5. Day 4 is the creation of luminaries. Day 5 is the creation of sea and sky creatures. Point number 2 this morning, God filled the waters and the sky with living creatures. Verses 20 through 23. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the water abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So evening and morning were the fifth day. Now the first thing we see here is that each was created a living soul according to its kind, or a living creature. We see that in verse number 21. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living soul that moves. It's talking about souls that are moving in the sea. That Hebrew word there is nephesh. It's an interesting word. The word nephesh is usually what we think of as soul for the inner part of mankind. As Rachel is dying in Genesis 35, it says, and so it was, her nephesh was departing, for she died. Her inner being, her soul, her nephesh is departing, for she died. Separation of the inner man from the outer man. That's how we normally understand nephesh. And yet, what you'll find with nephesh is that there's 10 different meanings to this Hebrew word. This is another reason why we do not do decoder ring theology, is what I call it, where one word we load it up with all kinds of meaning, and every time you see that word, all that meaning is dumped into that passage. A word in any language is the lowest unit of meaning. Our example for today is the word help. Think of the word help, how many meanings it has. It could be a verb, meaning to assist. It could be a noun. My dad has help at the locker. He calls them his help sometimes, the help. It can even mean to prevent. The word help can be a verb for prevent. He couldn't help but fall down. So it's very flexible, and so we don't load it up with all kinds of meaning, and, oh, he used the word help. It's got all these meanings in it. No. I can load it up with meaning in context. He's not here right now, but if Marcus were here and I would say, Marcus, I told you 3 times this week to clean your room, and I went down there 3 times and I found it not done. You have a memory problem. I can help you with that. He's heard that. Okay, you know. Now, I just loaded that word help with a lot of meaning, but I did it with the context, right? Okay? He knows what kind of help I have in mind. And, it's the context of my life, and it's just tough. But anyway, that is the way words work. They have meaning and context. So as we look at the word nefesh, are we saying, animals have souls just like human beings that are eternal? Well, no, it's not saying that. It's saying that they were souls, that they were creatures. And that's one of the meanings that we understand of nefesh through its various uses in Hebrew. That it is saying that these are creatures. And that is just yet another illustration of why we don't do what I call decoder ring theology, where one word just has so much meaning, regardless of what the context of Scripture has to say. So, anyway, other thing I want you to notice is that in verse 21... these creatures, these souls, whatever you want to call them, nefesh, these creatures, are made according to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind, in verse 21. Look at verse 24. Same thing for the animals. Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the field. But now look at verse number 26. Let us make man according to his kind. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, let's make men according to their kinds. It says, let us make man in our image. Man is one kind. And as Wayne Deckard said, we do not have racial problems on the earth because we are one race. There's no difference between races. There's one race equally bearing the image of God. We have ethnic problems. And we need to regard our unity as image bearers of God. And we need to bridge what we see as racial divides, because there are no racial divides in the world. Now, there's another interesting note in verse number 21. I kind of had a hard time getting off verse number 21. This is the first time since Genesis 1:1 that the verb bara is used. And bara is a very interesting Hebrew verb. Throughout the Bible, God bara. Never do you read man bara. There's other words in Genesis 1 that are talking about God making this and God making that, and man makes this and man makes that. But bara seems to be a special word in that regard, at least in its usage in the Old Testament. And this is the first time bara is used in the passage, and it's used right before a very odd noun. So God bara the great sea creatures. Verse 21. So God bara, he created the great sea creatures. Now, why is that here? And what is a sea creature? I think that you'll have, in your King James Bible, you'll have whale. New King James, you'll have sea creatures. But as I go to the Hebrew lexicon, I see these definitions. Serpent, dragon, sea monster. Okay? Now, it's used as a serpent when Moses cast down his rod before Pharaoh and it becomes a serpent. So, perhaps we're talking about a sea serpent. Okay? Something that modern man would say that's a mythological phenomena. Or a dragon. Again, people would say that's a mythological phenomenon. Most modern-day discussions about dragons regard them as mythology. Yet, here, the Bible seems to be leaving it open that there is a great sea creature, perhaps a dragon, that God created. Incidentally, turn with me to Job 41 real quick, because you'll find dragons in Job 41. He's called Leviathan in verse number 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? And the indication there is God is comparing himself to man, to Job. And God can. God can draw him out with a hook. God controls Leviathan. That's the point of this chapter. But look at the description of Leviathan in verse 13. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Again, God can do these things. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tight as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. I take it to be like a sunrise. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. And, of course, modern man regards dragons as mythology. And so that makes us want to start looking for metaphorical, descriptions here of other animals. I don't think so. I think he's talking about a dragon. He's talking about a literal dragon. And dragons are depicted in many cultures from various parts of the world, whether Asian or Mesopotamian or European. Going back thousands and thousands of years, pictures and writings about dragons and descriptions of dragons. Why doesn't modern man believe in dragons? Why do we label them mythology? And then when we see them in the Bible, we say, okay, the Bible, there's proof. The Bible is mythology as well. Why do we do that? Well, number one, we don't have any dragons in our face today. We don't see them. Number two, we don't have any physical evidence that they ever existed on the earth, unless you count the pictures, the hieroglyphics, all the writings of ancient times. But there's no fossils, no evidence that we can point to and say the dragons exist. So, for the record, I'm going to say I believe Genesis 1:21 is speaking of a great beast. And perhaps it was a dragon, something that we cannot relate to. And I'm going to ask myself, why does God then use the term bara for the great beast? When he's talking about making this great beast. God bara. God created this great beast. And in context, I'm understanding it created him out of nothing. Well, the reason that I would understand that bara might be used here is because it's such a great and fearful beast that you'd be tempted to worship him. Don't worship this beast. This beast is not, an eternal dragon that existed in opposition to God. This beast, God spoke into existence and declared him good on the fifth day. So that's one, perhaps, reason for using bara in connection with the fearful beast. How do you defend the Bible as true when it has statements of things like dragons that you just can't prove? That you can't prove that they exist. How do you defend that? Well, it's kind of like dinosaurs and the young earth. As we understand, the earth is made in 6 literal days. That the earth is, thousands of years old. Very, very young earth compared to what secular scientists represent it to be. Well, they come out with evidences that it's old, and you just kind of look at them and you say, no, that's really not evidence. That's circular reasoning. That's, that you're drawing these things on. So, how do you do that? Well, one is the T-Rex. As you look at the T-Rex, and they date them 68 million years old, we're just kind of waiting for evidence that they're not 68 million years old. And then in 2002, we found this. We didn't find it, actually. A scientist found it. Her name is Mary Schweitzer. And Mary Schweitzer, back in 1990, she's a scientist, goes through these bones and things. She had cross-sections of T-Rex bones. And in 1990, she was having a hard time mounting them to slides. And so she got another scientist in the veterinary sciences department to come over and help her mount the slides. And she gave that scientist some of the slides as well. And he took them to a trade show, to a convention, and had other scientists looking at his various ancient fossils. Well, as these other scientists are looking at the ancient fossils, one of the visitors came over to him and said, you've got red blood cells in this cross-section of dinosaur bone? And he looks at it under a microscope. It looks like it could be. So Mary put it through about a dozen tests and confirmed that it was hemoglobin, that there was red blood cells, which is just unthinkable that could survive 68 million years. Amazing. And she said back then, this totally challenges our idea of how fossils are created. Well, in 2002, she has a T-Rex, what I'd call a femur. I doubt that's the right term, but a leg bone from a dinosaur. She's digging in an area called Hell Creek Formation and trying to get that leg bone out, and they had to saw it in two to get it into the helicopter. And they find this, blood vessels, flexible blood vessels with hemoglobin in them. Amazing. I sit there and I smile and I go, more evidence has come in. Mary, professing to be a Christian, says, you young earth creationists are hijacking, what are her words, hijacking and misrepresenting my research. Because these bones, in a Smithsonian article, May 2006, Smithsonian Magazine, she said, I'll quote, "Geologists have established that Hell Creek Formation, where BRX is found, is 68 million years old, and so are the bones buried in it." So geologists said, this is a misrepresentation of my work. Geologists have already covered that. This hole in the ground is 68 million years old, period. So she is not a young earth creationist, and she feels betrayed by us when we look at this soft blood vessel tissue and go, looks like evidence that dinosaurs aren't really that old after all, are they? So, what are we going to do someday if they all of a sudden discover there were dragons? Just smile. Will it convince them? Will they say, oh, I repent! There is a God in heaven who created the earth, and the Bible says, will they repent? No, they didn't repent when they found the soft tissue. They're just like, this is amazing. We've got to rethink how things fossilize now. That this would survive 68 million, it doesn't cause repentance. It's like the rich man in Nicodemus, the rich man in hell saying, send Nicodemus back from the dead. Not Nicodemus, Lazarus. Thank you. Send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. And Abraham said to him, if they have Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear them, Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even though one is raised from the dead, be it a dragon or a T-Rex or anything else. But I will smile. And I'll point to these. I might even say, Job 41, all along. This is not news. So anyway, God blesses the birds and the fishes with the ability to be fruitful and multiply in verse number 22. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And if you look, God also repeats that same formula in verse number 28 for man. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Of course, the question is, and a similar command comes after the ark, fill the earth, be fruitful, be multiply. Is that a command? Or is that a blessing? And even as we consider procreation in our own families and decisions about fertility or whatever in our own families, is it a command to fill the earth and to multiply and multiply? Because in verse number 22, that same formula is given to irrational birds, irrational fish, who do not obey in any thinking sort of way, but follow their God-given instincts. I take it to be blessing, not command, to be fruitful and to multiply. Be that where it is. I've heard some people preaching against any form of contraception or even timing of activities, because of this verse that says to man in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, that you are disobeying God. I take that to be God's blessing. And I take that to be an area of dominion that is given to a man and a wife as to how many kids they can have. And also God's spiritual leading for every family, because He leads us differently. And we are delighted to have five kids. I just love it. And are made for it. But God may lead the next couple to less or to more. And that's all in His work. So now let's move from the fifth day to the sixth day, the creation of animals, at least the beginning of the sixth day. God makes the beasts of the fields in verses 24 and 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So all of these animals are declared good as they reverse the voidness in the universe, or the voidness of the earth, from its original condition in Genesis 1, verse number 2. So they're all created good. And they're all good at the time of creation. But later, after the fall of man, they will no longer be good. Not all of them. In fact, the world will be filled with violence. Turn to Genesis 6, please. Verse number 13. Genesis 6, verse number 13. This violence in the earth is not just human violence. It's all flesh that breathes on the earth is violent. Verse number 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Look at verse number 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." The earth was filled with violence. I take that to include the animal world. Imagine being chased by a lion, being chased by a bear. We have bears up in northern Minnesota. Imagine you go up there and all of the bears in the North Woods have learned that human flesh tastes good. And they want some, and they want it bad because it's easy pickings. You know, we occasionally see that. We occasionally see the fluke where a human being gets attacked by an animal. It's a fluke, though. It's bizarre. I mean, even though you know there's cougars in California or mountain lions out in Colorado, and you know, even some around here's some things going on from time to time. Just talk to Lyle afterwards about it. He's got some creatures that have visited them out there in Devil's Kitchen. But you know, they're a fluke when they actually start preying upon man. Think of all the species that could overtake human flesh. You know, alligators, tigers, panthers, hippos. I mean, I'm skipping a lot of them, in the same family. Rhinos, large constrictor snakes, bears. And then add to that, imagine living as Noah did in the day of T-Rex, with all the teeth and the size and all the violence that is evident there. Why is it these animals don't chase down mankind for food? Is it, you know, when I'm in Florida, you know, visiting there, there'll be, you know, alligators along the golf courses, or, you know, down along the beach even. There's alligators in the ponds that are away from the beach, the freshwater ponds. Why don't they just lie in waiting for us for such bountiful meal? Is it because they learned we carry guns? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think they're that intelligent. But they could take us, and then after they took one, they would learn this is a source of food. Why aren't they attacking us? Well, let's go to Genesis 9, because I think here's an explanation of why they don't, as a rule, attack us. Now remember, Noah, by faith, obeyed God and put two of every creature or more, two, at least two of every creature on the ark. I take that to be, I don't know how big a baby T-Rex would be, but I take that to be, he brought a baby T-Rex in and probably thought, why on earth would I preserve this thing? You know, and even a baby T-Rex, I imagine God had to make it docile and, you know, hibernate for the year. I don't know, you know, but why on earth would I bring tigers? If the earth is filled with violence, if mankind is food, and the animal world is violent towards man, why would you put all of these things on the ark? Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. I think Noah did it by faith. I think Noah did it in obedience. And here's his reward in Genesis 9, 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea.'" So there is a general, God-given fear of mankind on the animal kingdom, even those that are bigger than us, even those that could very easily learn what, you know, what easy prey we are. They have a God-given fear that was given in this promise to Noah. Now, the last thing that we see is that I'll point out is there's no unclean or clean animals. They're all good. On the sixth day of creation, they're all good. Nothing's clean versus unclean. They're all good. That came later, after the fall. That came as food laws for God's people. And just because an animal was unclean, such as pork, doesn't mean that there's something, you know, intrinsically wrong with pork. It is God's means to separate himself from and his people from the rest of the world. And we'll get into that as we get further into the Pentateuch. There's a repetitive pattern that we've been seeing here. And God said, and God made. And I believe that denotes planning, order, and sovereignty. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament. Look at verse number 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heaven. Verse number 16, then God made two great lights. He made the stars also. Verse number 16. Look at verse number 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Verse 21. So God created the sea. Look at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. Verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. Now, at other times, God says, let there be, and it was so. But many of these times, there's this formula, you know, and God said, and then God made. Why that pattern? Well, first off, I understand that God's Word made the heavens and the earth. If you read Hebrews 11:3 later today, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, that would include everything in Genesis 1, were not made of the things which do appear. So ultimately, God's Word, God spoke everything into existence. But why this pattern? God said and God made so many times. I believe it denotes planning. I believe it denotes orderliness. And I believe it denotes His sovereignty. That as He is speaking, He is in full control and cognizant of everything that He is doing. There is a big change in this pattern in verse number 26. Then God said, it becomes more personal. It becomes less third person. Then God said, let us make man in our image. I mean, there's just the Trinity speaking with one another. There's an intimacy there. Perhaps the pattern has something to do with that as well. But there is certainly orderliness in God's creative work and His creative activity that's on display here in Genesis 1. And I've maintained this, that as image bearers, we ought to be orderly and thoughtful in exercising our dominion over our own lives and over our earth. We are not animals. We do not live by appetite. We do not live by instinct. We have the capacity as image bearers to order our lives in a proper manner. And so we ought to do. So as we continue this study, I trust that your faith will be strengthened and your awareness of who God is. And your awareness of Him as Creator will be solidified. My prayer is that your view of God will be adjusted to be more in line with Scriptures. The fundamental problem with any people, with any church, is their view of God. And you know what? Too many of us view God as our Father on steroids. Okay, you know, just our fathers, earthly fathers magnified. Our earthly fathers are imperfect, and so we tend to assign those imperfections to God. And we need to relearn who He is. Or we invent God. We just invent a Father in heaven. And to some, He is this benign and cosmic grandpa who doesn't understand all the sophisticated, you know, sin that you're involved in. But He just wants to be loved and He wants to be liked. And He's really happy that you came here today to think about Him. To others, He's the cosmic Santa Claus, keeping a list, checking it twice, although not too closely, because He'll give you things whether or not you've been naughty or nice, because that's how we've defined Him to be. He is our Santa Claus. We pray to Him and we ask Him, especially when we're in trouble, God, I'm in trouble. It's a result of my sin, but fix it! People today, you talk to them about global warming, they get scared. You talk to them about God, well, maybe not as much as they did 3 weeks ago, but you talk to people about global warming, they get scared. You talk to them about God, they get philosophical and cute. They got all kinds of ideas, and they'll just tell you what kind of God I'll accept. Well, if God is a God, like, yeah, I'm... Genesis introduces the Creator God. He owns you. And whether or not you like it, just as sure as the sun rose this morning, you will stand before Him in judgment. And His Word will stand just as sure as the scientific laws He set in motion have stood throughout time. We also see his infinite clairvoyance, his vision, even in this creation week, thousands of years before Abraham, thousands of years before Moses. He foresees man's propensity to worship the sun. He sees the festivals his chosen people will be commanded to participate in. And he puts things in position for these events. God lets us know in his narrative that there is no comparison to who he is as a creator God. My prayer for you is that you will fear him and that you will obey him. Let's bow for your prayer. God, we do love you. And Father, we marvel at the work of your hands, the work of your tongue, speaking the world into existence, speaking the universe into existence. God, as we think about the stars and the universe, as we explore it, it's a tremendous sign. But it is infinitely weak when it is set next to your infinite glory. God, it is just such a fractional taste of who you are. Bless us this morning. Help us to worship you. Help us to obey you. Might our delight be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.